What do we do when our lives are overwhelming? When our world or our circumstances disappoint us, how do we handle it? We try to escape most of the time, I think. And whether our escape is drugs or dog walking, we all find ways towards our preferred escape route. Ice cream, overeating, Netflix binges. These are all low-cost ways to escape. Those of us with financial means can actually jump on a plane and fly somewhere else till the pain subsides. But the problem with our escape route mentality is that it doesn't actually help us get better at engaging the world that we have to face. We must re-enter that world. And in short, our escape routes, they don't really do more than help us cope momentarily. They don't help us thrive in the world in which we live. They don't help us flourish. And at Agape, our hope, my hope for you, is that you thrive. I want to help you thrive. I want to help you flourish. We speak of feasting on Jesus' love often, and we do so in the present tense because we believe that Jesus doesn't just want you to white-knuckle it through life. We want to help you delight in God. And what I'm going to argue is that our instinct many times is to either escape or just, you know what, minimize, push through, get through this pain and ignore. And I'm going to argue that that instinct doesn't actually help us thrive as much as we would hope. Micah, the writer of today's passage, addresses his pain head on. And he did this through a type of writing called lament, which Kisney just alluded to. Lament means to grieve to God verbally about your problems. Lament was the blues before the blues. Laments are a way to express to God our deepest felt pains. And Micah shows us in our passage today how to address our pain with God honestly and with integrity. And integrity, by the way, in hard times, is key to making the most of the moments in which we live. To be sure, Micah isn't trying to help you and me lament ourselves when he is lamenting to God in our passage. He's not doing that any more than a professional athlete when they're trying to win Game 7 of a big series is trying to teach you how to play their sport better. But just as watching a professional athlete at the highest performance that their sport can attain helps us know how we can perform that sport better, so watching a biblical prophet in the midst of terrible pain and suffering teaches us a great deal about how we can handle our own trials and tribulations. My insistence today is that Micah's prophetic word in his moment describes accurately the horror of his times, and it helps him and anyone who will listen to him actually thrive as best they possibly can in the terrible circumstances in which they're in. So saying that, I want to actually give you four lessons from lament from this passage. This is Micah's lament. We've talked about the Psalms being full of laments. Jeremiah wrote a book of Lamentations. This is Micah's lament. And I'm going to give you four lessons about how lament, taking our pains to God, actually helps us in our circumstances. First lesson, lament admits when life is painful. Some of you have already started there and recognized intuitively, or perhaps because you've been taught this, that it's important. But I want to show you from the scripture that this is true. Lament admits when life is painful, and this is important for us. Micah, at this juncture in our book, is almost at the end. And thus far, he has preached against wicked rulers, wicked judges, wicked priests, not to mention the false worship of Jerusalem and Samaria in his day. And he has been clear on how Israel has repeated the same sins of her forefathers that began all the way back at the grumbling in the wilderness and even before that. And what we see when we look at Micah's sermons, we recognize that Micah has been preaching starting with words like listen or in that day. Micah has been really directing his audience to listen to what God has to say about their circumstances. But today begins differently. Read Micah 7:1. It says this, "What misery is mine? What misery is mine?" I don't want to go further than that just yet, I want to focus on that really incredible beginning. Micah is finally telling us his feelings about the circumstances and the times in which he lives. And Micah uses the language of lament, of sorrow. He says he is miserable. Now, why is he sorrowful? That's where the rest of the passage comes in. I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat. None of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not even one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Now, the metaphor of a fruitless tree is explained in verse 2. Just like a farmer in a time of drought finds no fruit, so Micah is living in a righteousness drought. He's looking around for someone that's good, that's decent, that he can lock arms with and say, let's follow the Lord, and there's no one to be found. And in this, Micah is feeling incredibly lonely. In fact, he is more than lonely. He is lonely and sorrowful at the spiritual state of his people. When I read that passage, did you catch a unique word, an unusual word? That word would be glean. That rare word is important in understanding Micah's meaning, because in God's law, he made a specific command to those that harvested grain and fruits, and that was that they were to leave enough behind so that the poor could come after them and glean just a little bit to survive. And when Micah says that he is looking for something to glean and can find nothing, he is saying there's not three, there's not two, there's not one person that I can find that is decent in my day. No one righteous. Have you ever felt not simply lonely, but lonely and feeling like you're the only one who wants to pursue God? Like so few people around you actually care about following God in a world going mad. No one seems to care about what matters, perhaps we have thought. Years before Micah, the prophet Elijah said, I don't know anyone who has not bowed the knee to the Baals. And Jesus, years later, felt the same way when on the night before his crucifixion, those that he called to wait and pray with him that he may be strong abandoned him in his moment of greatest need. He couldn't even count on his best friends to stand on by his side as he was getting ready to face the consequences of human sin. And even if our loneliness and our righteousness doesn't rise to the level of Elijah or Jesus, of course, sometimes we just recognize that we are lonely in our spheres of life where we're trying to do what is right. Doing an excellent job in a corrupt workplace where so many people are cutting corners or where there is low motivation. Being the sole parent of a family of four or five without the resources around you for extra support, and it's seemingly no one who wants to help or be there for us. Following Jesus amongst those who ridicule him and feel like he is a waste of time. These are lonely experiences, and nothing can easily alleviate them for us. And we must name that pain if we are to endure. We must name it. We can't just push through all the time. And to be sure, Micah is no whiner. Sometimes he knows how to push through that difficulty and work his way through a difficult circumstance. I mean, he preaches these messages over the course of 30 to 40 years, like we've talked about. He is willing to preach that hard message, to endure that ridicule for a season and time. But at the end of the day, even after going through that kind of pain, even going through that kind of suffering, Micah has to find a space, has to find a time to where he can go and speak to God about what he is experiencing. Everybody reads history differently, okay? Everybody looks at human history a little bit differently, looks at our present moment. The church is full of people that are trying to analyze the moment in which we're in, and a part of analyzing the moment in which we live requires looking at what's happened in human history. And I often tend to look at human history as a place where life has been mostly tough for some people, but pretty difficult and painful for the mass majority of people over the vast amount of times. So I don't overstate our problems very much, okay? Let's just start there. Like, you don't hear me go, I'm not that preacher who gets up and tells you that we are in doomsday and we are the worst. We're in the worst situation. But I think the evidence is in that, by and large, in our country, we are experiencing increasing collective pain in terms of a rapid increase in depression, suicide, suicidal thoughts, experiences of extreme loneliness, and the like. And this trend is getting worse in every single generation. Gen X, Gen Y, that is millennials, and Gen Z, all are showing increasing signs of these problems. And I could talk to you about those stats over and over again. I've said them before, but it would just make you more depressed, and me too. I would argue that right now we're on a scary trajectory, both within our local society, that is the United States, and even on a global scale. Just like 1900 to 1950, pretty much in most places in the world was worse than 1950 to 2000, I think it's very likely we are heading downhill again. Now, one can mention the possibility of World War III and the likelihood that the United States, Western Europe, and friends go to war with China, Russia, and friends. But I think the problem is even more close to home and immediate. One of the differences between today and, say, 1955 or even 1985 is the reality that Peggy Noonan argues that people are now proud of their bitterness. We are so angry with our neighbors for having the wrong political beliefs or even not strongly held enough beliefs that we don't know how to relate. And this leads to what Francis Fukuyama, who's evidently very important, I didn't know that until the last 6 months, but I see him everywhere now, says that most people in the last century in the United States lived and experienced what they called a high trust society. Especially from the 50s to 80s, this was felt and enabled Fukuyama and others to see what people called spontaneous sociability. Spontaneous sociability, that's a double S. What does that mean? People were just regularly pleasant, regularly kind. It was easy to engage and not worry about whether that other person was just going to feel like you're a big weirdo or not. But being antisocial is now normal. It is. I think especially in an urban area, especially in a place like Rogers Park, you know, if you say hi to someone walking down the street, you're the strange one. You really, really are. And my father likes being the antisocial one. When he comes and visits Chicago, he intentionally waves at everybody just to see the reaction he can get out of people. And David Brooks, when he talks about this antisocial reality, states that a society that cannot work together is doomed to fall apart. And I think that this assessment of things is pretty accurate and, dare I say, prophetic, as we were reading Micah. And even if you aren't sure about the degree of pain relative to other times and places that we are experiencing, I would argue that whatever your pain you are going through right now, you need to be able to talk to it, talk about it, especially to God. And admitting it is the only way we will be well. If an athlete is in Game 7 of, say, the NBA Finals, and they twist their ankle, and they're the best player on their team, they need to plow through and try to actually win that game, and then go see a doctor afterwards. And what I'm saying here is that there are some times where we have to plow through, but at the end of the day, if you are struggling, if you are going through hard times, you've got to find a place to meet the physician of your souls and find help in your time of need. Second, lament names the evil of our days. It doesn't simply admit there's a problem. It actually names the evil of our days. Then what I'm saying here with the second point is more than simply acknowledging to God that there is a problem. It gets really direct about what's actually happening in that moment. It's calling out evil as we can see it and understand it best. We just read Micah 7:2 describing the situation in his time as if it were a net that were surrounding people. Like hunters went and captured animals in nets that they cannot escape from. So Micah is describing the situation for him and his fellow citizens as if they're in a net. They can't escape it. It surrounds them. It's pervasive. It's all-encompassing. Everywhere, this net is bringing them down. And the description of what is causing this net is found in Micah 7:3. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire to gather. Now, when it describes both of these hands, it's not merely describing two hands of the same body, but in that day, judges and rulers were supposed to be separate hands of a governing body, keeping each other in check. Just like today, the Supreme Court is supposed to keep in check the executive branch, and the executive branch is supposed to keep in check the legislative branch on the federal level. Conceptually speaking, local authorities were supposed to make sure that nobody had too much power in one place. The foundations of our concepts of checks and power are actually Judeo-Christian in their initial foundations. And though there was a king in Israel, even that king was supposed to be accountable to God, while all the local authorities were accountable to king and each other. But in that particular moment, the judge was getting his pockets lined from the local ruler because, hey, guess what? You overlooked this, I'll help you in this situation. And they were all getting richer, just making sure that everyone else wasn't getting justice. And the best of these rulers in that time is described as being like a briar. If I took a briar from, say, and we don't have a ton of briars around here. I know that you folks need to get out in the country a little bit more to feel some briars. But if I took a blackberry briar and started hitting one of you, you might feel a little bit of pain. And so this person that's being described as a briar in verse 4 is a little bit inconvenient. Others are being described as a hedge of briars. You can't escape them. You can't get through them without going through a lot of pain. And we live in a time and age where many people feel a great net around us. And maybe we can't always easily name all the reasons for the net which we feel. Fake news and alternative facts makes us weary of believing anyone except our particular chosen sources. Our political web is so powerful and significant that people feel it is better often to leave their particular places of residence and find someone where someone actually cares about their particular needs and interests. So what that means is someone from Illinois decides to move to Florida or Texas, and someone from Florida or Texas might move to Illinois because of what they believe is better for them politically, because they don't believe anybody is actually out for their good where they live. And I thought it would be easy for me to kind of talk about the evils of our day in a way that were fresh, but the truth is you hear this all the time. Many of us have heard people talk about the nets in which we live. And I could talk a little bit more about, say, for example, the healthcare system and how big business is buying up hospitals and making it hard for us to get the care we need at a price that we can enjoy, or how our tax systems become more and more complicated, and it's only the rich and those that can pay for accountants that can take advantage of a more complicated tax system. I thought about talking about educational inequality or political corruption, and again, you folks have heard plenty about political corruption if you just turn on the news or go to your favorite YouTube person. So I thought it would be best in talking about our time and day, instead of focusing so much on all the things that you have access to already, I thought I would talk a little bit about a net that maybe we set for ourselves. Sometimes that we set for ourselves. Years ago, now, I know I tell a lot of Starbucks stories just because, I guess I learned a lot from Starbucks. But I worked at Starbucks at one point in time for about a year at Central and Crawford, which is on the edge of like Wilmette, Skokie, Evanston. And I would always do the 4:30 to 1 p.m. shift. And at about 5:10 to 5:15 each morning that I worked, a specific gentleman would enter and order either a tall coffee or a tall Americano, basically the same drink in many respects. And somebody on our staff would ask him, "How you doing?" And I'm going to do my best impersonation of his gravelly voice. And he would always say, "Another day, another dollar in America." Every day. It was like, that was a part of our collective life together. We were going to hear "another day, another dollar in America." And it really was poetry. It took on a life of our own. And that was a massive focus of our discussion. And what does this guy actually mean with that little slogan? And to me, I started envisioning this guy's life. He was a paced bus driver. He was getting up working that early shift just like the rest of us. And whenever we'd ask him how he was doing, he didn't even want to bother with talking about himself. He was simply describing what he was up to. And that was getting another dollar, paying the bills, keep going forward. The net where he was trapped in, the one where he couldn't imagine even describing anything else but just living for another dollar, another day, is his own way of saying he was in a rat race, trying to keep up till they buried him. in America, it doesn't matter whether it's another day, another $100, or another $1,000 in that particular day. We're just trying to keep up with our ideal. And hardly anyone can imagine another way for but living for the almighty dollar, for living in comparison to how much does this person have? How much could I get if I had this amount? Why am I stuck here? We're all trying to live our version of the American dream and honoring an economy that time and time again has shown that it's actually very good and very adept at separating those that are skilled and those that are not. And if you're not skilled enough, you're going to get left behind. The problem is that many of us don't want to face on is the possibility that new economies, economies highly dependent on artificial intelligence, will find less and less of us fit to keep up, to tell you the truth. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think I'm pretty valuable. Don't get me wrong here. But I've heard that artificial intelligence can really write a good sermon. I'm not going to ever put it to the test. Don't you worry, dear friends. I promise you that. But what I do know is far too long we have been comfortable with pursuing that particular lifestyle where we are just trying to keep up, that we aren't thinking about what does this next stage in life mean. I know that I might start sounding a little wacky and a little crazy to you, but is it possible, dear friends, that pretty soon most of what we do is going to become obsolete and we're going to be left behind? Is that possible? And is that a little bit scary for you? I'll tell you it's scary for me, because when you folks start losing jobs, guess who loses a job up here in front of you? I mean, that's just a part of it. You know, I mean, I know I shouldn't talk like that. But that's just a part of the reality. And if you don't think that some of you can be left behind, or some of us can be left behind through artificial intelligence, just note that in the 50s and 60s, we actually let machines start taking over the production of our food. Now, that's our food, dear friends. You don't think artificial intelligence will start taking over some of what you do? I'm not trying to be scary. I really am not. I'm not. That's not me. You know, I'm not a scary guy. I'm optimistic. I'm cheery. We'll be all right. Come on. I know I'm sounding a bit wacky, but even if I'm wrong, I want us to see what our addiction to the almighty dollar has done to our soul. Even if I'm wrong, forget about the future. Let's just focus on right now and the statistics I just talked about regarding suicide and depression. I mean, I mentioned earlier those increasing numbers, and if you've heard them before, these are red flags. Something is happening to our children, dear friends, and it's scary, and they're not going to be able to make it through. And we can't imagine slowing down our own pursuit to say, hey, why did this occur? What can we do to pursue a better way? And lament can call out our addiction. It can say, God, I can say to God and to others, you know what? I'm the same way. I just want a nice house and I want all these things. And I can even take time to lament and say, I'm a part of this net. Sometimes I've been one weaving it just like other people. And what to do about it will ultimately be the result of the people of God following the Spirit. But it will take us responding to God's clear teaching of Scripture and saying, we will repent, we will change in light of what God teaches us. And lament gives us the ability to question our radical pursuit of wealth, how it harms us, how many of us have been brought low by our constant pursuit of more and better. And this is a net we have all been far too eager to place ourselves in. And I also think, by the way, I mentioned that because lament, Micah doesn't, as we will see next week, exclude himself from the net. Even he, as someone who's righteous, someone who's doing right, he does not exclude himself from the net. And I think that lament gives us the space and the opportunity to say, how have we been a part of the problem, O Lord? Help us repent, help us change. Third, lament helps us put up appropriate guards in evil times. Lament helps us put up appropriate guards in evil times. I think the saddest part of this entire lament comes in Micah 6, 5 through 6. To me, this is the 7, 5 through 6, excuse me. It says this: do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the word of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Enemies, that is the word I was trying to say. Now, That's a powerful image, is it not? I mean, you think about it. I hope at least you know, I got to be careful. But imagine a man and a woman snuggling on the couch, and they just can't talk to each other because they don't trust that if I say anything to that person right next to me, that they won't be poor towards me. Imagine being in a household full of your own children and being unable to open your mouth for fear that you will reap some sort of consequences. And that's the sort of situation that Micah is describing. Now, I must say, if this were the only place that the Bible spoke about how to relate to others, this would lead to a miserable existence. Right? If you just can't talk to anybody about what you're facing, that would be impossibly hard. And what we see in this particular passage is a recognition that not all times are the same, not all people are the same, and there are places and spaces in which we have got to be more careful. Now, you go to work, and the minute you start talking about Jesus and your beliefs, some people ridicule as backwards and outdated, and you've got to be guarded. You recognize this instinctively. How much do I share here? Who do I share it with? And in what spaces and places? Do I do it at coffee after work? Do I do it with one individual around a lunch table? We have to be smart about it, especially when people want to get real specific about the results of our faith. In the days in which we're living, we're encouraged to react to things quickly, and if we don't react quickly, sometimes we're not even trusted. You may go to your workplace and find that somebody accuses you of wrongdoing there, and because of your beliefs, you're too conservative, you're too backwards. And in church, you may be accused of not being true enough to Christ, and you don't know who to trust in times of difficulty. And so there's a recognition that we've got to be guarded, we've got to be smart. At the same time, I want to make sure that we understand the New Testament does teach us that we are to confess our sins to one another, 1 John 1:9. It also teaches us to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1-3. But it doesn't tell us to confess to everyone. And it doesn't tell us to trust everyone equally or in the same way. It is healthy and smart and wise and biblically informed, might I say, to be careful with your confidence. People that honor us, by the way, people that honor us will take time to hear what we have to say and develop the trust that it takes to actually hear us out. You don't have to share everything with everyone at once. You really don't. And people that are worth trusting will show over time that they're worth trusting because they'll be patient with you. They'll wait for you to share what you will and what you desire. I want to encourage us. As we look at our evil days, for sure you need to find someone you can trust, that you can lament the times in which you're in, but you can take your time to get there. Some of you have actually been bitten hard by trusting people too fast. I am a pretty trusting person, and even I've been there in my time. And so I have to learn the wisdom of saying, you know what, where do I sense that this person is mature and they're able to handle it? There are certain things that as a 40-year-old, I understand better now because I'm 40 than I did when I was 30, and so I have to kind of sometimes go up the tree for wisdom for people that have been in that life stage in life. No offense to you, 30-year-old. I tell people about our 20-somethings and our 30-somethings at Agape all the time, and you guys are awesome. You guys are awesome and incredibly mature for your age. But there are some things that people that are older than us just know more about, and they can understand. And so we have to be wise and think about who we share things with. So the lament gives us an understanding that there are times and spaces in which we share what we should. And when our ability to trust others as much as we would hope is diminished, we can name it and grieve it, and then follow the next step that lament offers us. And I can't remember who actually pointed out the idea that lament never leaves us there. Was that you, Raquel? Was that you, Raquel, or is it someone else? Someone took my fourth point. But lament always, always invites us to wait for the only salvation that we can receive. Lament invites us. Lament, if you look at the Psalms, even Psalm 22, for example, you will see that there's always an invitation to trust in God's salvation. Let me give a spoiler, just real quick, a spoiler alert. Micah will not see the troubles of his day resolved in his lifetime, okay? He won't. Micah will die, and the troubles that he is prophesying will come to pass, and people will not repent. Micah is lamenting a situation that will not be resolved. But that is precisely why we need the last verse of Micah's lament for today in verse 7. It says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior, for my God will hear me." God is the one who saves. It is an interesting word that Micah uses for God, and that is the word Savior. God is all about saving. I mean, that's, if you want to understand what the Bible is about, one person has said that God saves us is a simple way of describing the whole message of the Bible. That's a much better description, by the way, of basic instructions before leaving the earth. God's salvation is the point of Scripture. And what Micah does in response to the fact that God is a Savior is he promises to wait. And that seems rather anticlimactic, doesn't it, to wait? I mean, we think all the stories, when you watch a Marvel superhero movie, there's 2 hours, you know, they save the universe and everything's resolved. Why can't we have resolution in our life? We think a good story has resolution, and resolution quick. And lament, when we are lamenting well, understands and acknowledges that until the final resolution, that there is no perfect resolution to all things. Until the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, we are not going to have all things be as they should. And so lament has an appropriate place until that day. And we say to God, we're going to wait to see how you answer our prayer. We're going to wait to see how you save us. Lament invites us to do something that is incredibly hard, especially for me, and that is wait. In this year, we've been asking the question, what's your hurry? Want to be well? And I want to suggest that lament is actually a key help in answering those questions. It helps us slow down. And when we slow down, it reminds us of where we're looking for our help from. It reminds us that God is the one that's going to win the day, and it won't be your election 2024. Yeah, you know, I know 2024 is important to your friends, but no matter what happens in 2024, that artificial intelligence I just told you about is still coming. So just be careful, okay? But you get my point, right? No matter what, whether it's a politician or whether it's your own self, if you are waiting in some other Savior but God, you're going to be disappointed. And lament helps us slow down and say, God, you alone can help me in my present evil age. No amount of hurrying or activity or fixing this or tweaking that or better life hacks are going to actually help you get what you need out of life. But waiting indeed will help you thrive better in our time where there isn't going to be resolution unless Jesus returns. And I know some of you and I are hoping he does, but it may or may not happen. One thing I know for sure is I'm going to lament in our lifetime. Thank you, Steve and Lori. See, that's the good thing. I can interact with what you're saying. Thank you for finishing up my statement. It will happen, whether or not it's in my lifetime or not. That's up to Christ. And what I want to tell you, and as we wait, this waiting isn't idle or lazy. I mean, have you ever really tried to wait for something you've really wanted desperately? When I was about 7 to 10, every year my grandfather would visit for about a week. And he lived about 4 or 5 hours away, which might as well have been like India or somewhere else from the child's perspective. And my parents told me he was coming. And because I was so excited to see him, I would go outside and shoot basketball for just hours, kind of keeping my eye on the road. My parents told me that it was going to happen, and I trusted that. And this waiting process that I was going through, I knew that there wasn't anything I could do to change his arrival time, right? I'm not changing my grandfather's arrival time by shooting basketball. And you're not going to change Jesus' arrival time, per se, by lamenting. But lamenting is active. Praying is active. Sharing the gospel until he returns is active. Going to work Monday through Friday from 9 to 5 and serving him well, honoring him in your workplace is active. Waiting is not inactive. It's actually hard and deliberate and trusting. And lament gives us the opportunity and the ability to do all that very, very, very well as we're frustrated with the waiting. Oh, Jesus, we want you to come back. And we want you to come back soon. But we'll wait. And we'll trust because your salvation is nigh one way or another. And lament allows us to see. I, sometimes I can see through people. I don't know if you experience that. Sometimes you can see through people, sometimes you can't. Somebody's angry or upset or whatever, and I'm able to see through the emotions. And other times I'm not. Other times I'm not. And what I want to tell you is that lament actually gives us the ability to see through our present pain and circumstances and see that even the depth of pain and circumstance that we are experiencing right now shows us all the more that God's salvation is great. Like, we say that God's a great Savior, and why is He a great Savior? Because He saves us from the worst. And we believe that, and I want us to see that lament actually gives us the tools to see through our current pains and problems. Like we talked, like we heard earlier in our passage from 2 Corinthians, I want you to see through it. As you're admitting there's pain, and as you're naming the specific problems of your day, even that perhaps you are lonely and need to be guarded in certain places and times, lament gives you the ability to see through just how deep and wide the love of Christ is for you and how certain is His salvation for us. Let's pray. God, I want to thank You so much for the opportunity to be out here in this park. Father, we pray for people that can come by, can hear us, that they would see in a situation like this that Christians don't teach that you always have to be smiling, happy people holding hands. We like to be smiling and happy, but sometimes life hits us. Grief is real. Pain is ever present. And so we can even deeply enter into that pain because You've given us the scriptures that show us that it's possible, that we can admit to You, God, that we can go directly to You, God, and admit that there is suffering and there are difficult circumstances while at the same time trusting in Your salvation. Thank You for my family here. Thank You for the wisdom that was shown here, even as we talked about complaining to You, God. I pray that we would ultimately, like Kisney said, lament. That we would learn to say that things are not right, but hope. And that we would feel good that that is an opportunity that we have in our relationship with You, God. I pray this in the name of Christ the King. Amen.